Thank you, Joel, for leading us this morning. Anybody have any idea why I chose Rock of Ages? No, I don't know your mind, Mike. Well, there's a clue there. At the end of the first stanza, it says, "Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed." Now, Jesus' blood was simply human blood. It was not divine blood. If it would have been divine blood, it would have been, he would not have been human. He was 100% human. He had to shed his blood, which represents his violent death. It wasn't enough just that he would bleed. He had to die. And so that blood represented his violent death as a sacrifice in place. But it said, "The water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure." Would you like a double cure? Why do we need two cures? Well, the first one, save from wrath. And secondly, make me pure. So we need holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. And we also need to be saved from wrath. And we started that last week, so turn with me to Romans chapter 3, if you would, this morning. Romans chapter 3. If you have a bulletin, there ought to be a half-sheet handout in there that you can use if you'd like to follow along and fill in as we go. God commands us in Romans chapter 12, we're in chapter 3, but in chapter 12, he commands us to not be conformed, not to take the mold of our age and to this world. You do not become what, don't become what is around you, is what God is saying. But you be, what's the word? Transformed. You become more and more, not like the world, but like Jesus Christ. How are we transformed? By the renewal of our minds. How do we come to have a renewed or a transformed mind? Kids had toys, I don't know if they're still popular, but the Transformers. They were one thing and they were transformed into something else. How does our mind go from being something to being transformed into something else, being more like Christ? Well, through correct thinking about the one true God and his truth. How do we know what we're to be thinking about God? Not a trick question. I might ask you a lot of trick questions. That's not a trick question. How do we know what we ought to be thinking about God? From his word, the Bible, the scriptures. Every error in our lives can be traced back to incorrect thinking about God. And we spent a good deal of last Lord's Day seeking to change our minds about who God really is according to the scriptures. We all come into this world. When we come into the world, are you thinking correctly or incorrectly about God? Incorrectly. And we do not even have to try to think like that. We just automatically think incorrectly. And it is so easy to be conformed then to what everyone else thinks about God when as a collective, they don't understand God, they don't seek for God. So we have to search the scriptures all the while looking for God. And we see him most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. Our world is full of unbiblical thinking about God, and unfortunately, the Christian world today is full of unbiblical thinking about God. We are all to be constantly learning about our great God through his word. Now, last week, we dedicated an entire message to the theme of what? Propitiation, and more specifically, God's wrath. And our temptation, if you're anything like a normal person like me, our temptation is to say, hurry up now and get through with this to something that's not so heavy and unhappy. Well, let me encourage you, yield not to temptation, okay? Don't yield to the temptation of desiring to get through this so quickly so that we can get on to something more important. What's the hurry? And your first question there, or your first space this morning, soaking thoroughly in this passage, is us learning Jesus Christ. Learning Jesus Christ so that we might, what's the second thing in our, Maya? Love Jesus Christ in order to live Jesus Christ before our world and before each other. Now, what is legalism? Legalism is the belief that I can do something to make me right with God. Or it's not just something that's out there, but it's something that affects many professing Christians as well. It affects me. It affects you. When we skip the first two points here, we tell people, listen, you need to live Christ. And they try to do this without, what's the second step? Loving Christ. And when they try to do that without loving Christ, what is the only way to come to love Christ? Learn Christ. So it has to be in that order. And all of what we've been learning up to this point ought to teach us about the infinite worth and majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read again Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God. What does the righteousness of God mean right there? I tell you that each week when we read through there. Yes, the opportunity to be right with God has been manifested apart from the law. The Old Testament, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The opportunity to be right with God through faith or trust in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, which means to be declared righteous by his grace, his favor that he shows toward people who are undeserving as a gift through the redemption. What is redemption? Complete liberation by means of a payment. All right? Through the redemption, the liberation that we have that is by means of the payment that is in Christ Jesus. And then verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show that God always does what is right, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show, again, that God always does what is right at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded, absolutely excluded. One of the saddest facts about our natural state is that we do not see sin and evil for what it really is. We see sin and evil in other people probably for more than what it is. And in our own lives, we don't see sin and evil for what it really is. Why don't we? And the answer to that is because we don't understand who God really is. God wrote to Israel through the prophet Hosea. And he said, my people perish for a lack of knowledge. And if we don't know who God is, we don't know who Christ is, we'll never come to love him. And if we never come to love him, we'll never be able to live him before this world. And my prayer is that we have been learning Jesus Christ and that we continue to learn him today. So let's go to God in prayer right now. Father, we are desperate. Without you, we can do nothing. We can't even learn correctly. And so I pray today that you would teach us and take away from our eyes the scales that so often blind us. Father, take away unbiblical methods of thinking, unbiblical thoughts, that we might think as your word reveals you to us. Father, we depend on you and we ask you to do your work in and through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we come again today to the great word propitiation. And this is one of the most important doctrines that distinguish biblical Christianity from every other religion in the world and from false types of Christianity as well. A quick review of last week on your sheet. What is propitiation? What is propitiation? We saw that we don't use this word every day. The word propitiation means a sacrifice that satisfies or removes wrath. A sacrifice that satisfies or removes wrath. Second question, what is wrath? Answer, intense hatred or anger. Intense hatred and anger. The third question, you can imagine, who is angry? God. Now, in Revelation chapter 9 that we read today, who was angry? Remember our scripture reading this morning. Who was angry? All those people going through that judgment, they refused to, what does it say? Repent. But they blasphemed the name of God. Man is angry with God. And man says, you have no right, God, to be angry with me. But the Bible teaches us that God is definitely a God who is angry. With what? The next question, with what is God angry? Two answers. What did we see last week? With what is God angry? Sin. And sinners. So we could say, with what is God angry? Sin. With whom is God angry? Sinners. Now, what do we think? With which kind of sinners is God angry? What do we think? Bad sinners. Who are the bad sinners? If you'll notice our board out front, our sign, what does it say? Us. One side says us. We didn't have enough letters to do all of us like the other side says. So it's us. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. When we went through verses 9 through 20, we saw this verse as far as man's depravity goes. And we saw that every person in the world takes God's truth and wants to suppress it. And I think I gave you an example of when I was a little boy at the YMCA and had swimming classes with the school. And I took the swim board and I would try to hold it under. I try to stand on top of it. And your feet and your legs go, and you fall over and the board comes to the top. You can't suppress it. And then you try to take it down and hold it straight down in the water and it would pop up like a piece of toast. You tried to suppress it. It was impossible. And that is how God's truth is. Man tries to suppress it. He never succeeds. God's truth stands forever and it will prevail. And part of God's nature is that he hates evil and sin. One man says it is God's holy, white-hot hatred of sin. It's the reaction and revulsion of his holy nature against all that is evil. God's anger is not just a fleeting feeling. Have you ever been angry before something just immediately got to you and you burst out in anger? And as soon as you had your outburst, you felt like, wow, I shouldn't have done that. I feel terrible now for getting so angry. How could I do that? Why did I get so angry? Well, have you ever felt like that? God's anger is not like that. I remember having young children like 8 or 9 or 10 months old. I am glad those days have passed. They start to crawl or to move around, and you are running all day long, feeding, cleaning up, helping them to clean up, changing them, playing with them, giving them a nap, trying to get something done. They wake up too soon. They cry, they fuss, and it's the whole cycle all over again. And I remember getting frustrated at times. I'm not getting done what I need to get done. And I remember sometimes being angry or frustrated about that. But as soon as you put that little one in his bed at night, he looks like an angel. And you think, how could anyone get angry with that little guy? How could anyone not love him? And we might be tempted to think, I might make God a little bit angry during the day. But as soon as I lay me down to sleep and I pray him my soul to keep, he must look at me like I look at my little son and say, what a little angel. Well, that is not how God looks at human beings. He doesn't have fits of anger that come and go. God does not have an angry outburst and then feel bad about it. Oh, how did I get so angry? His nature is to constantly feel wrath, white hot wrath, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is full out revulsion against sin. Is there anything that absolutely turns your stomach with anger or revulsion? And that is what God feels constantly when he looks at man's sin. He despises it and he responds to it in wrath. We're sinful beings. God is holy. It is hard for us to understand how much God hates sin. Why is it so hard for us to understand how much God hates sin? Because we love it. When we came into this world, we were by nature dead in trespasses and sins. We loved it. We were slaves of unrighteousness. We loved doing it. Sin has been a part of our life since birth, but God has been angry with sin since our birth, since before our birth. And he's also angry with sinners. Remember, it's not correct just to state God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Why not? Turn with me over to Psalm 7. We looked at several psalms last week. I don't believe we looked at this one. Psalm 7. Verse 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels, what does your version say? Indignation. If you have a King James, what does it say? Angry with the wicked every day. And that speaks, that word indignation speaks of being so angry that a curse is pronounced. Who would be doing the cursing here? God. Well, you know, when someone flippantly, every day in our world, you hear people flippantly ask God to damn other people. They hardly ever think about what they're saying, but they are saying, I hope that God curses you to hell. That is what indignation is here. And who is the one who feels indignation? It's God. And God is indignant against people. He will not send sin to hell and sinners to heaven. Whoever is not written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. And more horrible words have never been spoken. Now, God's wrath is rational. He's not out of his mind with his constant anger. The gods of this world are supposedly angry as well. But people from all kinds of religions have to guess as to why their gods are angry with them. A wife doesn't speak to her husband. Or a husband doesn't speak to his wife. There is ice. And the spouse receiving the silent treatment says, why are you angry? Did I do something? And the answer comes back, you know what you did. And you immediately go into replay. Uh-oh, what did I do? What did I say? In the last... I don't know. I'm not saying this. I'm just giving... Well, I've counseled a lot of people, all right? What did you do to make your spouse so angry? Parents can be like that with their children. God is never like that with his wrath. We should never be like that either. God tells you, this is why I am angry with the wicked every day. There have been people on our planet who live very near to volcanoes. We lived about 60 miles from an active volcano in Mexico City. For some people groups, that volcano is their god, small g. In fact, they give it the name of their god. And that's happened all throughout our earth. And when those volcanoes are active, people have thought, our god is angry. And they don't know why. So what do? They have offered throughout history a propitiation to the volcano god wherever they live. A sacrifice to satisfy or remove the wrath of their god from off of them. So throughout the history of our world, people groups have taken babies or small children or women or even men, and they have gone to the top of the crater and they have thrown them into a literal lake of fire, lava. And they have tried to appease their god. They were offering a sacrifice that would supposedly remove the wrath of their supposed god. And very often what has happened is that those gods, since they are non-existent, the volcanoes erupt. Well, obviously our god was not propitiated. He was not satisfied. There are some world-famous pyramids about 30 or 40 miles outside of Mexico City. I know, I've been there about 15 times in my life. Probably about 13 times too many. Whenever visitors come, one thing they always want to do is go visit the pyramids. I'm thankful when my kids grew from 8 months to older and you guys take them to the pyramids. One or two times is fine, after that not so much. Anyway, the two biggest pyramids are the pyramid to the sun and the pyramid to the moon. And if you go to the top of the highest one, which is the pyramid of the sun, you can look down a long ancient road that's been reconstructed now. And it was known as the Way of the Dead. Prisoners would take the death march down that road to an altar before the moon pyramid where they would literally be sacrificed alive to the gods of the moon and the sun. Sacrifices to remove the god's wrath. People don't know why their false gods are angry with them. But the living God of the Bible has not left us in the dark as to why he is full of wrath. He is angry with sin and with sinners every day. Now, the great question on your sheet. If God is angry with sinners for their sin, how can a sinner remove God's wrath from off of himself? If God is angry with sinners for their sin, how can a sinner remove God's wrath from off of himself? The answer is, the great answer is, it is impossible. It is impossible. Turn with me back to Romans 3. Every religion in the world teaches that in order to satisfy God's wrath, you need to do certain things. There is a religion that says that you can satisfy God's wrath if you bow yourself to pray 5 times a day toward a certain holy city. What is that religion? Islam. Another religion says that you can remove God's wrath from off of you if you would go door to door proselytizing people to turn them into Jehovah's Witnesses. Another religion that is popular even in our own city here says that if you're baptized, confirmed, faithful to the Mass, if you do good works, if you treat your neighbor well, then perhaps you have done enough to turn the wrath of God from off of you. But if you haven't, you can still make up for it with some time in purging, purgatory. Satisfying God's wrath, and then you will be able to make the leap from purgatory to heaven. Even churches today that claim to be Christian churches often give off a false notion that if you do everything the way you're supposed to do it, if you look a certain way, if you read your Bible, if you're mostly nice, mostly, and if you normally attend church, then God will be happy with you and you will have satisfied God's wrath. You will have removed it from off of you. But man can do nothing to get out from under the wrath of God. You say, then Mike, why are we studying this if this is impossible? Well, do you remember the apostles' question to Jesus in Matthew 19 about the rich young ruler? It's easier, Jesus said, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples, Lord, then who can be saved? They were saying, Lord, then nobody can be saved. And what did Jesus say? With man, this is impossible. but not with God. For with God, all things are possible. Most Christians don't believe that Jesus really meant that it was impossible. We think, oh, he was exaggerating there. It's not really impossible. We can do something, I'm sure. If we're going to understand this, our next space, we must understand that getting out from under God's wrath, getting out from under God's wrath is an impossibility for man. Or you could say there, in man's strength. And then Jesus added, and we are so thankful, but what are the three words that Jesus added? Not with God. This is the whole key. And our text in Romans chapter 3 establishes this point. What are the last, did y'all get that written down? Okay. What are the last two words of verse 24? Christ Jesus. Now read the first phrase of verse 25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice to remove wrath by his blood to be received by faith. Now, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Your King James, if you have that today, says set forth. What does that mean? We have another space. God put forward, Romans 3:25, God put forward means to expose to public view. Expose to public view. Jesus wasn't crucified in a private room where no one could see it. He was crucified out on a hill. All the religions of our world today say that man put forward something to remove God's wrath. In their conscience, they know that God is angry with the wicked every day. Therefore, they're always trying to do something in order to placate God and their conscience. But man is always trying to do it. That is one reason I know that biblical Christianity is true. Look at your next space. Biblical Christianity is truth. Why? Man, left to himself. Man left to himself would never come up with God moving toward man. Man left to himself would never come up with God moving toward man. All of man's religions say, what do they say? What's the opposite? Man must move toward, answer, God. And that's why Romans 3, 9 through 20 is so important. There are how many people, how many men, how many human beings move toward God by nature? Not one. But God set forth Jesus Christ as a sacrifice to remove his own wrath against guilty sinners. Now, this is not a new idea for someone who was familiar with the Old Testament. Under the Old Testament or under the Old Covenant, God required a blood sacrifice to propitiate, to satisfy his anger. Once a year, what do we call what happened once a year? That was the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go into the place called the Holy of Holies once a year, and not without blood, to offer first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. And where would the high priest sprinkle the blood? On the altar. Altar of incense? I heard another word. On the mercy seat. It was on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant where there were two cherubim angels that signified this is where God dwells with man. This is where the presence of God is. Inside that ark, what was inside that ark? the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the law, of the stone on which was written the law that no person has ever been able to obey, and for which disobedience all are under God's curse and wrath. The high priest would sprinkle the blood of an animal on the top of that mercy seat, and by doing that, the wrath of God was satisfied for how long? Another year. The sin was not taken away. Why was the sin not taken away? Hebrews tells us because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. So what did that blood do if it didn't take away their sin? Covered is the idea. The blood of all the animals covered the sins of the people of Israel. It could never take it away. And that's why those sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over. But it pointed to the future perfect Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who was going to come and die and be the perfect propitiation, the sacrifice to remove all wrath from off of sinners' heads. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, farther on than Romans, to the right side of your Bible. Above Hebrews chapter 9, I have a little title that says, The Earthly Holy Place. Remember, the tabernacle and later the temple was divided into two parts. The holy place, where daily cares and operations were happening, and the most holy place, which was just once a year, which is what was used once a year. Verse 1, Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, the holy of holies, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, why do we read that? You have another space, Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. Mercy seat is the same exact word as propitiation. The propitiatory. It's interesting, in our Spanish version it says propiciatorio instead of mercy seat. And you can gather, now you can say you know some Spanish, because obviously that's the propitiatory, the mercy seat. It was where the blood was brought that satisfied God's wrath. So in all of the religions of our world, man must initiate this sacrifice. But we learn here in Romans 3, verse 25, this was not man's idea, this was God's idea. Our next space on the back. We'll read verse 25 again, Romans 3, 25. The last two words of 24, Christ Jesus, who is Jesus Christ? God the Son. All right? So put that. Jesus Christ, God the Son, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. So our answer. God put forth. What's the next space? God. God put forth God as a propitiation. Next space, from what is man saved? If God put forth God as the sacrifice to remove wrath, from what is man saved? The answer, from sin. The next question, from whom is man saved? If you just picked up a Bible today and you thought like most people, what would you say? From whom is man saved? himself? Who's the enemy? Satan. All right? Biblically speaking, from whom is man saved? From God. From God's justice. From God's wrath. Actually, we're not saved from God's justice. We will see that next week. God is still just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus Christ. From what is man saved? From sin. From whom is God saved? From God himself. God put forth God as a propitiation. You've probably heard this example, but I have to use it again here. I think I've told you about you have a big living room window, or I do, and you pick up a stone as a kid and you throw it through my living room window. And I don't know you, you don't know me, you are just being a turkey. And I come out and you take off running and I run after you and I'm still maybe faster than you, maybe not, hope so, I am. And I grab your arm and I say, look what you did. What are you going to do to fix this? We have sinned and thrown our sins. Think of how many millions of sins we have committed. We have no idea. We have thrown our stones, so to speak, through the window, the perfect window of God's holiness. And he comes and says, he doesn't come and say, what are you going to do to pay for this? If you will pay for your crimes, your sin, you will pay infinitely, you will pay eternally with my wrath poured out against you. But I am setting forth for all the world to see the only sacrifice that could possibly satisfy my wrath against you, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. I will pay your infinite debt with the violent, bloody, infinite death of the only infinite one who is Jesus Christ. What must that be like? We do not know how bad our sin is. Ye who think, we sing that song, and after we made the bulletin, I thought of it. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. The third verse says, you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here at the cross, may view its nature rightly. Here you may estimate its guilt. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, and that's all caps. Capitalized Word. That means Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed Son of Man and Son of God. Most people today, when they think of the cross, have a very sentimental value or viewpoint of the cross. God is not interested in a sentimental viewpoint of the cross. The movie, The Passion of the Christ, it was a very gruesome depiction of what would have been happening to Jesus during his arrest, during his trial, his beating, his cross carrying, and his crucifixion. But as horrible as all of that gore was, that physical torture, that was not the significance of the cross. And I believe last fall I mentioned to you that often I have preached in a way to try to make us feel just a bit worse. If we could just feel worse about the cross, we'll love Jesus more. If we could just see how much he suffered there with those thorns and try to feel how they were pressed into his skull more, we would feel worse then. And then we might do what's good. We do not want to minimize all of that. We would not want to go through what Jesus went through for a second. But I remember reading a news article about the actor who played Jesus in that movie, The Passion of the Christ. And they had a picture of him as he was taking a break from the filming. And he's just sitting there with all of this fake blood and whatever the crown of thorns was, and just a bruised and a horrible looking person. And he's got a smile on his face as he's talking to the director. Now that's not wrong. All right, he's smiling, he's talking. But no human being could portray, could even possibly begin to portray what Jesus went through, because many people, many followers of Jesus have suffered physically, but the physical suffering was not Jesus' greatest anguish. And someday another movie will come along and they will try to outdo this past one in gore and violence and in blood, trying to get us to feel bad for Jesus. I don't often use the sentimental term Calvary. Jesus was crucified on the place that is called the skull, Golgotha. That just sounds more brusque. That just sounds more rough. That's what it was. It wasn't a sentimental place. Now, that's not wrong if you use the term Calvary. I'm just saying it wasn't a sentimental thing. I believe the Roman Catholic Church has the seven stations of the cross. Is that? And those are designed for you to go and kneel before them and think of what Jesus suffered and the physical sufferings so that you'll feel worse. So that you'll say, okay, I want to do what's right now because Jesus had to do that. Our next space, infinitely greater than Jesus' physical sufferings, was his spiritual suffering. Infinitely greater than Jesus' physical suffering was his spiritual suffering. A few hours previous to this, Jesus prayed in such agony of soul that blood came through his skin. His skin was not cut. Blood came through his skin. He was in such agony of soul. And he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was not afraid at that moment of the nails or the beating or the cross or the thirst anywhere near as much as our next space. Jesus feared the abandonment of God. He feared the abandonment of God and the wrath of God and the separation from God his Father. For the first time in the history of eternity. If you love your spouse, you don't want to be apart from them. Hopefully. Now, I love my wife. But how much more was there a perfect love between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit from eternity past? I remember as a kid trying to think of eternity future. And you would think, kind of little cycles here, and then all of a sudden you just kind of go crazy with your mind. Oh, I can't think about that. That's forever. We can't think of that. Eternity past, perfect communion. And Jesus was fearing for the first time being separated and the abandonment and the wrath of the one who had loved perfectly forever and ever in the past. In the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of sending them the cup of God, sending Israel the cup of God's fury. Go with me to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. This is another passage that we could have read today, but we didn't in our reading. We'll start in verse 9. Another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's," what does it say? "Wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And when is this payment up? And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest. No rest. Day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. What is this cup called here? This is the cup of the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. In short, it is hell. Jesus suffered hell. Literal hell, abandonment and fury and separation from his Father. Against the sin of his people. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why would God the Father abandon his Son? Because God is so holy that he cannot look on sin. When God the Son, who knew no sin personally, never sinned, when he was made sin by God the Father, he suffered all that you and all that I deserve for our sins on that cross. He suffered hell there. Full strength. If that would have been you, and if that would have been me, if we would have been the Father, and our Son took the place, what would we do? He was innocent. Well, we would say, this is my Son. I won't go as hard on him as I would on the neighbor boy who really is guilty. Wouldn't we say that? Did God the Father go easier on his Son in the place of guilty sinners than he would have on guilty sinners? No. If he did that, he would not be just. That is why I have mentioned that Jesus suffered as a liar on the cross. He suffered as a cheater in school. He suffered as a fornicator. He suffered as an adulterer. He suffered as a sinfully angry man. He suffered as one who had been unkind to their spouse with their words this week. He suffered as one who was a worrier. He suffered as one who was a coward to speak up for God's word this week. He suffered as a prostitute. He suffered as a pornographer. He suffered as a murderer. He suffered as one who told dirty jokes. He suffered as a judgmental, self-righteous person. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. And if you have trusted that he took your place, you stand, what does the song say? Took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. We sing a song, All I Have is Christ. And there's an animation video of that song that is really incredible. The words to that song are, I once was lost in darkest night and thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. So as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And in that animated video, this young man has been running toward, you see people going over a cliff into flames. Helplessly, indifferently, indifferent to the cost. And then you see that this person is brought before a cross. And there I beheld God's love displayed. And you just see kind of eyes looking out. And then you see I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. And you see a figure on a cross. And there is a stream of fire that comes. And that river, it comes across the screen, and that river of fire slams into that figure on the cross. And he absorbs that fire. And the young man in front of the cross is absolutely shielded. Not one bit of the fire gets on him. And I spoke about this, mentioned this title, this theme of propitiation. Faith and I went to a couples conference earlier this year in March for a two-day conference. And I mentioned all of God's wrath being poured out against Jesus Christ. God the Son, the sacrifice that God appointed to bear our sin and to suffer God's wrath and to satisfy his wrath. And there was a young man sitting over to my left-hand side. And in an audible voice that wasn't loud but just serious, he said right in the middle of my message, "Wow. Hallelujah." What was he doing? Friends, we learn Jesus Christ here. Not so that we know some more facts, but we learn Jesus Christ like this so that we will love him. It is worthless to come to a service like this, to listen and to go away and say, "Oh, I learned something I kind of didn't know. I wrote something down. Yeah, I don't remember what that was." We learn Christ so that we will love him, so that we will adore him. Our last verse this morning, just a couple of pages before Revelation, 1 John 4. We learn Christ so that we will love Christ. We don't just learn to love. After we learn to love him, then we are to live him. And there is nowhere where this is seen more in our lives than by who we love and who we don't love. Verse 8, 1 John 4:8. Anyone who does not love does not know God. It doesn't matter what you say. If you do not love, you do not know God. Who are you supposed to love? Who am I supposed to love? My friends, my family. Who am I leaving out? God, my enemies. And if you do not love even your enemies, you do not know God, because God is love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There are people today, perhaps here, who do not love other people. In fact, you'd say, "I refuse to love that person." You will not open your heart to them, and they will not open their hearts to you. Do you understand the love of God in Christ Jesus to you today? You might be sitting there with a raging war in your mind right now saying, "I just can't." Well, what is love? It's that conscious decision. I am going to do the best for you no matter what you do or say or desire for me. Well, you don't know what they said to me 20 years ago. Really? Do you know what you have done to God with your sin? Do you know what it costs to pay for your sin? If you learn Christ today, you must come to love him. If you come to love him, you must live him before each other. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. We must love one another. There is no one who has sinned more against you than you have sinned against God, and he showed us love. Our last space, if you have come to Jesus trusting that he is your propitiation, through faith in his blood, that he took your sin and God's wrath for you for your sin, then you have been forgiven of all of your sins. And you must love, and you must forgive others. If you will not love, if you will not forgive other people, then you have absolutely no reason today to hope that God has forgiven you or to hope that you are truly in Jesus Christ. Those aren't my words. John said, anyone who does not love does not know God. You might say you love God. If you do not love, you do not know God. Are you trusting today in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the sacrifice that God put out there, displayed to all of us publicly as a sacrifice to remove God's own wrath from off our heads? If you are, you are the most blessed person in all the world. God's wrath is not on your head. There is no wrath left for you now. None. Jesus drank the last drop of that cup of hell in place of all those who will trust in him. And John 3, verse 36, I remind you of Jesus' words last week. He that hath the Son, he that believes in the Son, hath everlasting life. But he that obeys not, or he that believes not, the Son of God, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides even now on him. Believe on or into the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then love him and then live him this week as you go through your life. Father in heaven, our words cannot even begin to express the debt that we have before you as holy God. Father, we try to put words together and sentences together to explain this, but we have no idea. But I pray that your Spirit would be pleased to show us today the infinite debt that we have before an infinite God, that could only be met by an infinite payment. And so we thank you for an infinite Christ who bore your infinite wrath. And Father, he infinitely paid what we could never pay. For those who are here today, trusting in themselves or in something else, please open their eyes to see that without Jesus Christ, they have absolutely no hope. The only thing that awaits them, Father, is that everlasting torment. We tremble at those words. Father, help us to worship you today because you took the offense. You provided the payment. You provided the substitute, the one to bear your wrath that was destined for us. Help us to love you. Help us to worship you. Help us to live you today. In Jesus' name, amen.